to be able to worship Him. Pray that you've come for one reason and one reason only, and that is to worship the God of heaven in spirit and in truth. If you have any questions about the things that we do here, anything that is taught this morning, be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and come to it, thus saith the Lord. There's a hope in our prayer that we stand straightly and correctly upon the principles contained in the Word of God. Only those principles and only following those principles can lead us to where we all want to go, and that is to heaven someday. And so we hope that the lesson this morning will help you have a better appreciation for the Word of God. There is not a subject in the Bible that is taught more intently and effectively and powerfully than the subject of the Word of God. For the next few weeks, we are going to be looking at the Word of God and some evidence contained in the Word of God. And then, Lord willing, we're going to do some lessons on how we got our Bible. It is important that we have confidence in this book. It is important that we know and we believe and we are assured that this book is divine in nature, and that it did come from God, that it is His revelation, that it is His mind being made manifest to us, that we might know how we are to live, what we are to do, how we are to work, how we are to worship, and how we are to do every aspect of our service to God as we follow the precepts of this book. Anyone who would not believe that the Bible is the Word of God can just disregard His teaching. And therefore, there has to be some compelling evidence that the Word of God is a book that is worthy of your consideration. I believe of no better place to start to talk about how powerful, how important the Word of God is than the longest psalm that is in the Bible. This morning, we want to talk about Psalms 119. I'd like you to take your Bibles out and turn to the 119th Psalm. I remember when I was in about fourth grade, and I was in fourth grade and in Bible class, and the teacher said that during the class, we had to learn a psalm. And she says, you get extra credit if you learn the 119th. Well, none of us did that because it was way too long. But there is some very good, powerful teaching from the 119th Psalm. It is one of my favorite psalms in the whole book of Psalms. And not because it is more important, because it teaches a lesson that is so clear to understand that it will give us great insight into the subject of the Word of God. And as we begin looking at Psalms 119, we need to understand that His teaching is all about the Word of God. That is the subject matter. The subject matter that is under discussion in every stanza of this psalm is the Word of God. Now, in this, the occurrence of the word of the words, we see that 42 times word or words is mentioned. 25 times the word law is mentioned. Testimony 23 times. Commandment 22 times. Statute 22 times. Precepts 21. Judgments 19. And ordinances 2. And if you look at all of that, it just simply tells us that this psalm is about God's Word and its need for us to look at God's Word. Only in verses 122 and 132 in this book is not God's Word mentioned in some way. In only those two verses out of 176 is the Word of God not mentioned. The breakdown of the psalm is as you follow, and word or words is used 176 times in 176 verses. Do you think the psalmist had a message that he was trying to tell us? I believe he did. Now, the psalm itself is an acrostic psalm. It is 22 groups of 8 verses. Each section begins with one of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet in the exact order of the Hebrew alphabet. In some of the Bibles that you have, you may have this psalm where it will have those letters right above each stanza. In all those 22 stanzas, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each of them are 8 verses in length. Now, most editions of the English Bible have the Hebrew letter or the name of the letter printed at the beginning of the stanza. It is fitting that the longest chapter in the Bible should be a hymn of praise that magnifies and illuminates and upholds the Word of God. And so this morning I would ask, and this evening, because we won't get through all this morning, I want us to look in depth at what this 119th Psalm says concerning the Word of God. We want to begin in the first two verses. And no, we're not going to look at all 176 verses one by one. But we are going to look at different topics that are contained in these stanzas. Number one, in verse 1 and 2, we read, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with a whole heart." Now I want you to notice in this text, it says that blessed are those who keep His testimony, the law of the Lord. What does it mean that blessed? It means happy. Happy is the person who walks in the law of the Lord. What does that mean? That means who lives his life and molds his life around the teachings of God's Word. Blessed, that person is blessed by God who molds his life to follow the teachings that are contained in God's Word. And those who keep His testimonies with a whole heart. Now, if you notice that phrase, keep His testimonies, it doesn't give you a duration, does it? It doesn't say for a little while, or it doesn't say most of the time. It says if you keep His testimonies. That is an ongoing principle. That is something that is continual. That is continuing action in the Hebrew language. What God is saying is man will be blessed who molds his life around the teachings of God's Word, and those who keep His testimonies by following that Word. God says that person is blessed. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verses 2 through 4, says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which He has been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Notice that we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that you need for life. That means life here. That means for your existence here. Everything that you need in order to sustain yourself, to walk in an acceptable manner, everything that pertains to your life and to godliness, and that is your relationship with God, all of that information is contained in this book. And if you use that book as a guide, and if you follow it as a guide in your life, and if you keep those testimonies, God says you will be blessed. And so there is great power and great profit in following God's Word. But the psalm also has themes. This psalm has a lot of themes that are interwoven in these 176 verses. We want to look at some of these themes and why they are so important. Number one, we want to look at that one of the themes is that we ought to rejoice in the Lord. Now in verse number 14, it says, "I have rejoiced in the ways of your testimonies as in all riches." In verse number 111, "Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart." And then in Psalm verse 162, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure." Now question, why should one rejoice in the word of the Lord? The reason that we should rejoice in the word of the Lord is we understand the value of it. You see, it's like a great treasure. There is great benefit, there is great wealth in God's Word. There is no other book that has the teaching and profitable teaching that the book, that the Bible has. There is no other book written by man that has more profitable teaching and more value to human life than the words that are contained in the Bible. And that's so because of what those words can do for us. Those words can lead us in the ways that are right. They can lead us in the ways that are acceptable to God. And it will bring rejoicing because I understand that doing them makes me pleasing to my Father. Now that ought to cause us to rejoice. Why? Because that means I'm in good standing with God. And therefore, we ought to be able to rejoice as in all your riches. Ladies and gentlemen, I suffice to say that there is no greater wealth that man can possess than to understand the value of this book. This book is going to face us in judgment. John 12:48. This book is a standard by which all men will be judged. This book is the only answer to any religious question that you might ponder. This book is the only answer to which type of a life would be acceptable to God that you live here upon this earth. Therefore, there is great rejoicing if you understand the treasure that you hold in this book. But we also see that we ought to delight in the Word of God. In verse number 16 of the 119th Psalm, it says, I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. In verse number 24, your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. It says, make me walk in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 35. And then verse 47, I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. Now notice that I will delight. I will delight in your word, for they are my counselors. Counselors is those who we seek advice from. What greater counselor do you have than God Almighty? What greater advice could you seek? What greater advice could you look to than the advice of your Creator? It says, make me walk in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand this morning that unless you have a deep love for God's word, unless you have a real delight in its teaching, unless you understand how important they are, you will never follow its teaching. You will find no delight in doing what that book says if you don't delight in it. Now, this theme is talked about many, many times in this psalm. The book says that their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. In verse number 77, let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delight. And last, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Do you notice in these passages there is a longing, there is a desire, there is some joy that comes from the Word of God? Let your tender mercies come to me that I might live. Delighting in the law of God will cause you to live. It will cause you to live not only here, but it will cause you to live eternally. Trouble and anguish, we all have them, but the commandments are my delight. Even though I have trouble, I go to your word for comfort. We'll have more to say about that in a little bit. I long for your salvation, Lord. And why is he delighting in the law? Because that law leads him to the ways of salvation. Now, to have delight, there's something you're going to have to do. And this is another theme that's over and over in the book of the 119th Psalm, and that's meditation. What does it mean to meditate? It means to resolve or settle, to reconcile differences. You know, when the Bible tells us to meditate upon the Word of God, that means that we have to give it consideration. It will resolve every difference that we have in the areas of religion. It will settle every matter about what God wants in religion. If you want to know what God's answer is, His book gives you the answer. Now, the problem is not the answers being clear. The problem is that we don't like the answers. But meditation on God's word is more, brethren, than just reading it. Now, I'm not against reading the Bible. We have a calendar every month that through the year you'll read the entire Bible. And I'm not here to tell you that it's not important to read your Bible. But it's more important that you not just read it, but that you meditate upon it. That you understand what it's saying. That you understand the teaching that God is trying to give you and where He's trying to lead you. And you can't do that by just reading it. You're going to have to study it. That's why 2 Timothy 2:15 says, to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But you will never be able to rightly divide the word of truth if you don't take time to meditate, to give time and effort and consideration to the book. You have to do that if you want to grow. The Bible says in Psalm 119, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I shall meditate on your wondrous works. Make me understand the ways of your precepts. How can I gain a deeper and fuller and and profitable understanding of God's Word? How can I have a fuller understanding and sense of what God says? You've got to meditate upon it. You've got to look at it. You've got to examine it, and you've got to take it deep within your mind. And you've got to let it follow you and take it with you everywhere you go. That way it will lead you in the ways that are right. My hands I also will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehoods, but I meditate on your precepts. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Let me ask you something, ladies and gentlemen, brethren. How much time do you actually spend meditating on God's Word? In just getting off by yourself, opening it up, reading it, and really thinking about what it is saying, and trying to gain the understanding and grasp what the Lord is trying to teach us. How do you think all of us have people that were amazed at the knowledge that they have of God's Word? I have men that I highly respect because I think they have a deep-seated, grounded understanding of God's Word. But you know what? I know they didn't get that by just reading it. You have to consider it very soberly, carefully, and prayerfully. This is a book that is worth your time, your attention, and all the diligent effort that you can give it. Because you will never, ever outgrow your need to understand it. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. My eyes are awake through the night watches, that I might meditate upon your word. I want you to notice that verse 98. I have more understanding than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. You know what? If you go into my library, you will see shelf after shelf of commentaries written by men, different men, some of them secular, some of them in denominational world, some are brethren, some are brethren whom I don't agree with on certain issues. But you know what? Those are not my teachers. Those are not the authority for what I believe and what I practice and what I teach. My counselor, I try to make God. To be really honest with you this morning, I tend to probably not use commentary as much as some other preachers do, and probably because I'm a little afraid of them, that they'll tend to lead me in a direction that might be contrary to God's will. But I'm also encouraged many times when I have a difficult passage and I'm trying to wrestle with the grasping, the meaning of it, and how it reconciles with other passages, and I open one of my commentaries and it skips that verse. Well, that gives me great comfort because they didn't understand it either, and so I don't feel so alone. But you see, we need to understand that the knowledge that you have of God's Word, that's greater than any teacher that could instruct you. No teacher could give you the knowledge that the Bible can give you. There is no, I don't care how much you respect him, I don't care how long he's been preaching, maybe it's somebody that's close in your family, none of them can give you the wisdom, the guidance, the understanding, and the spiritual benefit that you can get by allowing God to be your guide, to allow him to lead you through this uneven pathways of life. And ladies and gentlemen, that means you're going to have to meditate. That means you're going to have to be a serious Bible student. Of a truth this morning, ladies and gentlemen, you will never grow by just filling out some lessons in a book, by coming to Bible classes, listening to me or other men preach. You may gain bits and pieces here and there, and you may pick up some profitable information. But your real growth as an individual Christian is really dependent upon your love and the time that you spend personally in the Word of God. If you don't do that, you're cheating yourself, and you're cheating God. Because the more of God's Word, I want you to pay close attention to what I'm about to say. The more of God's Word that you have in your mind, the easier you will find living the life of a Christian. The more that you know what to do, when to do it, how to do it, the better you will enjoy your life here. Many of us struggle in our lives as Christians because we really don't have a firm understanding about what God really wants in our life. And the only way you're going to know that is by a meditation upon the Word of God. Do you meditate upon the Word of God? Affliction that comes to God's people. Sadly, part of life is suffering. Part of life is difficulty. And yet there is no greater comfort in time of difficulty and time of anguish than to look into the pages of God's Word. Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Now, the word of God provides hope in time of affliction. Why? Does it take away the pain? No. Does it mean the anguish will soon end? Maybe. So if it doesn't take away the pain, it doesn't take away the trouble, it doesn't take away the affliction, where's the comfort? You know where the comfort's at? In understanding that your God is in control of things. To understand that God will not give you more on your plate than what you're able to deal with. And that whatever you're dealing with, God has told you that He will help you to overcome it. He did not say it would always be easy. He did not say we would always enjoy it. But He did say that it will never overwhelm and overcome our faith if, and that's a big if we allow the comfort of God's Word to enter our mind. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. You remember Job? You remember the afflictions of Job? You remember that in the first two chapters, about everything he had, including his prosperity, his health, even his children, are taken away from him. And if you read and you study, and I think you're studying that on Wednesday night, and when you study Job, you're going to see that Job has some questions. Do you ever have questions? Do you ever wonder why things are happening the way that they do? Do you ever wonder why you have to go through this struggle or that struggle or this difficulty or that? Do you ever wonder why? Sure we do. Sure we wonder why. We want answers. And you know, sometimes there are no answers. There's no clear answer. But there is a comfort. Why is it when we go to a funeral, there's great comfort in reading God's Word? Why is there comfort in that? Because we know that if the one who has went on has followed that life and followed that word, and that word gave them comfort in life, it brings us great comfort in his death. You know why? Because we know that person is better off. While I was in West Virginia, the family that I was staying with, the son lost his mother, and his dad lost his wife, and they live right across the street from each other. And I remember Brother Curry coming over to the house the morning that he got back after his wife had died. And they'd been married for 53 years. And I asked him how he was doing, which probably was a pretty dumb question. I asked him how he was doing, and he's looking straight ahead. He said, "Well, you know, I thought I was ready. I thought I was prepared for this because I know how my wife led her life. And I know she's better off. But I don't feel better off." And you know what that is? That's human experience of emptiness. What fills that void? Well, everybody says time. No, time doesn't fill that void. Because that emptiness will always be there. But what can give you the comfort that you can deal with it? Understanding that God is touched by your loss. When you cry, God hurts. When you hurt, God hurts. When you're grieved, God is grieved. And in His Word, He understood human anguish. He understood the loss of death and what it brought to man. That's why I believe in John 11, that's why He wept. He didn't weep at the death of Lazarus. He wept at what death brought to those who loved Lazarus, what death brings to man. He understands the emptiness, the difficulty, the anguish, the grief and sorrow. That God understands that. And so in His Word, He put words there that you could read and you could study and you could gain comfort by knowing that God understands your grief. He understands your hurting. He understands your loss. And He wants you to be assured that He is there to help you if you will turn to Him. But you know what? You will never be able to do that if you don't have confidence that this book can bring you comfort in time of affliction. I don't know why some people are afflicted more than others. I don't have the answer to that. But I know that we will not be afflicted beyond what we can handle. Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Where would we be out? Where would we be if we didn't have it? When you suffered and when you hurt, and there was no words of comfort, there was nothing. God said nothing, where would you be? If you couldn't turn to God for comfort, to be consoled, and there was nothing there to give you insight in what you were dealing with and the anguish that's in your mind and the tribulation that you did, if there was no words of comfort, how much more difficult would it be? I tell you what, it'd make my job pretty difficult at a funeral if there was no words of comfort that I could pass on to the family. I'm afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to Your Word. Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget Thy law. You know, whenever anyone is afflicted, we pray for deliverance, don't we? We want it to end. We want it to stop. But you know what? God will help us to deal with it even if it doesn't stop. Why? Because He loves us. And do you think an all-knowledgeable God, an all-seeing God, a God full of love and compassion and mercy and long-suffering would not leave words of comfort to His children when He knew that they would have difficulties to deal with in life? God did not leave you without comfort. There ought to be great comfort to know that God cares even. But He's even gone beyond that. He's left words of comfort in the Bible to help you ease your suffering, to help you ease the affliction. But you know what? It will never do that if you don't understand what God is trying to do when you read it. I've sat by many hospital beds and read the 23rd Psalm. The lady I just mentioned, while she was dying in Chicago, her husband sat by her bed as she was passing into eternity and read this psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Ladies and gentlemen, when somebody has lived their life to try to be faithful to the best of their ability, and love the Lord more than they loved anything else, and as they leave this life, there has to be great comfort in knowing that God is helping them through that next journey. And He'll help you deal with it after they go. Yes, there is great comfort in the Word of God. But there's something else we need to consider. No matter what evil men may do, I will keep Your Word. One of the tools of Satan is vengeance, is retribution. When we hurt, when people hurt us, when they do evil to us, when they speak evil of us, There is such a tendency in man to want to latch out, to give in kind to what they have received, to do to repay them for the evil and the heartache and the difficulty they're giving you. We want to give it to them. That's the human answer to that problem. But God said there is a better way. There is a more profitable way. And we need, no matter what evil men can do. Princes also said and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. The proud have made me great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. You know what? Men can do you evil. They can be unfair. They can be unkind. They can cut deep. And they can be unmerciful. That can happen. That does happen. But what does that cause us to do? What do we do in those times? In the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 17, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.' Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The wickedness of others cannot be an excuse for us to also act wickedly. If somebody speaks to me unkindly, if somebody treats me unkindly, that is not a license for me to repay in kind. God says that is not the answer. There is a better way. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. No matter what others may do to us, the answer is not to render evil for evil. That is not God's way. God didn't do that when his son was here. God didn't do that. He didn't render evil for evil. He had a better way. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood, but I meditated on your precepts. For I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. No matter what happens, we have to remain doing what's right. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. They almost made an end of me on the earth, but I did not forsake thy precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. One of the strongest passages in the book of Job is Job 13, verse 15. Job said, "Even if you slay me, I won't give you up. I won't speak reproachfully against you." Brethren, you know how many times this is mentioned in the 119th Psalm? 30 times. 30 times God mentioned the fact of not rendering evil for evil. "The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, and your commandments are my delight." Over and over, God tells us that rendering evil for evil is not the answer. "Many times am I persecuted my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimony. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word." Ladies and gentlemen,
why this emphasis on this point? Why does God spend so much time in this 119th Psalm talking about this theme, no matter what evil men do, you have to remain faithful to God? Many, many times I have told you in lessons past that God does not expect us to be reactionary people. My reaction is based upon what God's word tells me to do, not on what men do to me. What men do, I have no control over. If people speak evil or ugly or unkind, if they do evil, if they do hurtful things, there's nothing that you and I can do to stop that. But we can stop it from hurting us any further. And when we hurt it, let it hurt us further, is when we react in kind.
What men do to me, I have no control of, but what I will do in face of that, I have full control of.
When men speak ugly and unkind, it has already been determined what my reaction will be.
And you know what? I think God emphasized that over and over in this psalm because God knew how difficult this is to apply. It is difficult when somebody is cutting you. It is difficult when somebody is being ugly. It is difficult when somebody is being unkind. It is difficult when somebody is doing
things that you don't deserve and you do not merit and that you have done nothing to bring about. And when you're going through that, the first thought that enters your mind is, I'd like to turn the table. Give them a dose of their own medicine. But God says in His Word, you've got to fight that.
No matter what evil men do, the answer is not to get evil yourself.
That is going to be counterproductive. You know what? You know what this would be a good lesson to learn in our marriages? Sometimes when words escalate, when we begin to get into a disagreement and we begin to say things that we'd be better off not saying, and then one person gets louder and the other person gets louder, and what we have done is we have violated this very principle. The answer is not to win the argument. The answer is to show the kindness of God in your heart, even when you're being mistreated.
Now, is that easy?
No.
Is it convenient?
No.
Will the other person appreciate it?
Maybe, maybe not.
But does it matter?
I'll tell you one person that appreciates it.
And that's God.
Because without saying a word, you have showed yourself a better person in the difficulty.
And you ought to take great comfort in that.
Because you have taught that person something,
whether or not they ever grasped it, you have taught them something about what it means to be a child of God.
You need to be faithful.
One more thing this morning, and then the lesson will be yours for this morning. Rejection of wickedness. How wicked is this world?
Wickedness is all around us.
Just found the remains of another
woman, a pregnant woman,
who was taken and killed, her and
her baby that she was carrying.
How evil is this world?
Children shooting
children. Ungodliness
all around us.
And wickedness on the
rampage.
How does it not have an influence on us?
How do we fight the influence that it can have on our life?
And how distorted it can make our view? You've got to meditate on something else to put that
out of your mind.
Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law.
Through your precepts, I get understanding.
Therefore, I hate every false way.
I hate double-minded.
I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Therefore,
all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right,
I hate every false way. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men
do not keep
your law. I see the treacherous and am disgusted because they do not keep your word.
I hate
the poor lying, but I love
thy law.
Now, do you see a constant theme in all those verses?
You hate
the sin, not
the sinner.
I hate
homosexuality. I don't hate the homosexual.
I hate
the fornicator.
Fornication, I don't hate the fornicator.
I hate the ungodly
sin, but I do not hate the ungodly.
Ladies and gentlemen,
this is a principle that is taught
throughout the pages of God's Word.
God never hated a person. He hated the conduct.
His aim and his purpose was always to point out their sinful conduct, not to punish them personally. He was punishing their conduct. He was punishing their evil. He was punishing what they did that is disobedient to his will. And we have to remember that we must reject wickedness, but not reject the wicked. Sometimes these two things become blurred. Let me ask you a question this morning. If you had an opportunity to talk with someone who made his life out of taking young girls and making prostitutes out of them, would you talk to him? Would you try to get him to understand not only what he was doing to them, but what he was doing to himself and how he was violating God's word? Would you talk to a homosexual about his conduct, about what it's doing to his relationship with God, that where it will get him if he doesn't turn from it? Could you do it without being ugly? Could you do it without being antagonistic? Could you do it without abhorring the person, but just abhorring the sin? We are commanded to do so. It is not easy to talk to people who are in the depth of depravity. It is not easy to talk to people who are in sin and evil that just makes my stomach turn. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about.
Jeffrey Dahmer,
you remember Mr. Dahmer? Mr. Dahmer killed some boys and murdered them. He was a homosexual. And he was sent to life in prison without parole in Wisconsin. Mr. Dahmer at one time used to be a Christian. Somewhere along the way, he lost his way. The father of Jeffrey Dahmer asked a gospel preacher in the Milwaukee, Wisconsin area to go down and talk to Jeffrey Dahmer. And he did for a period of about 3 months. And after a period of about 3 months, he convinced Mr. Dahmer of his actions being ungodly, that his actions being against what God wanted, and that unless he genuinely repented of his conduct, he not only would face punishment he has here, but he would face punishment in eternity. And you know, he repented. And he began a correspondence and a dialogue with this preacher that continued until one day he was beaten to death in a shower as he was cleaning it by one of the inmates. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were called to go down and teach Jeffrey Dahmer, would you have went? Would his
heinous
crime get revolved and turn your stomach that you would think that the person is not worthy of God's mercy and grace? Before I told this story in Las Vegas, not long after it happened, one sister, lay
Christian
sister there where I preached, said, "Well, I don't want to be in heaven with a person like Jeffrey Dahmer. You better back up. Because you know, heaven's full of people, will be full of people like Jeffrey Dahmer, who are sinners. Sin. You see, there are some things that are heinous to us. There are things that revolt us. But that's what Christ is all about. The blood of the cross, that's what it's all about. It's about remitting sin. It doesn't make the difference of the sin. It's the sinner that God is concerned with. There was a man about 5 years ago in Texas who was on death row because of committing murder while he was on a drug binge. And he was also a son of a preacher. And during the last year of his life, he was sentenced to death. And while on death row in Texas, a good friend of mine went down and got him to straighten his life up. But you know what? It didn't take away his death sentence. On August the 4th of that year, he was set in the electric chair and he was put to death. But you know what he did for the last year of his life? The last year of his life, he made videotape after videotape that went out to schools all over the state of Texas, warning young people to not take the road that he took, to not go with the drugs and alcohol and the loose living. And he warned and he showed them, look where I'm at. There's no good end that this comes to. But you know what? The God of heaven forgave him, because he'll forgive any sinner that will repent of sin. Ladies and gentlemen, the word of God is very emphatic. We can't hate anyone. We can hate wickedness. We can hate sin, we can hate ungodliness, we can hate sinful conduct, but we have no right to ever hate any persons or group of people.